Well, let's read in Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, I'll begin at verse 25. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to jump to the very last verse of chapter 12. So chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, and then chapter 12, verse 25. This week, 11:25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every one according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 25 of the following chapter. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's once more look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do recognize that unless your Spirit direct us, we cannot understand or obey the things that you've provided for us. It's a precious privilege, Father, to be able to read your word and think your thoughts after you. We pray that you will guide our understanding and give us submissive hearts and minds, that indeed we might not only hear but obey. Commit to you those of our number once more who cannot be with us this morning, and pray that you would watch over them, keep them safe, and encourage them, Lord, in their own personal spiritual exercises, that we might all abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and be well-pleasing in his sight. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Recognize the outline that I put up on the board last time. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the ongoing structure of the book. We're entering a section that has to do with the church at Antioch. And at the end of chapter 11, we're learning how that church was founded, how it was established. Then we have three episodes, in each of which Barnabas and Saul go out from Antioch to do some job, and then they come back at the end of that period of time. And in between, other things happen. So from the end of 11 through chapter 12, they go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there, and then they return. And that shows us that this is a loving church. In chapters 13 and 14, they go out on what we have come to call the first missionary journey. They make their way out to what we now know as Turkey, and they come back and report to the church. And that shows that the church at Antioch was not only loving toward Christians, but it was also a missionary church. It had a strong desire to reach out to unbelievers and tell them about the gospel. And finally, at the end of 14 and through the first half of 15, they go to Jerusalem once more to deal with the question of the teaching that's being circulated by people from Jerusalem. People from Jerusalem have come to Antioch and are spreading a teaching that Paul and Barnabas question. And the appropriate way to handle that kind of a difficulty is to go back to the source. So they go to Jerusalem on what I will argue is a disciplinary mission. And there we see that the church at Antioch is a disciplining church. It is a church that maintains order with the appropriate patterns of church discipline. There's a lot here for us to learn as to how a church functions. The love that we should have for one another, the kind of outreach that we should have toward unbelievers, and how we should deal with internal problems in a well-ordered way. Now, as we look at the founding of the church, last week I called your attention to three references to many people. In verse 21, we saw that, this is chapter 11, verse 21, we saw that when the people scattered from the persecution of Stephen arrived to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenistic Jews, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then Barnabas came, and according to verse 24, much people was added to the Lord. And now we have verses 25 and 26 describing the work of Saul. I suggested to you last time that these verses illustrate for us the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is that one may sow the seed, one may water, but God gives the increase. The person who sows is not always the one who waters, and the one who waters is not only always the one who harvests. Each Christian has a different gift, and it takes a multitude of different gifts working together to establish a church. So we have, first of all, ordinary believers, can I call them that? God's foot soldiers, the people who were scattered upon the persecution that arose over Stephen, and they did what God expects every Christian to do. Not every Christian is going to be an eloquent public speaker. Not every Christian is going to have deep, incisive insights into theological issues or be able to untangle very, very complicated questions. But Peter says that every Christian ought to be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. As we live our daily lives, we ought to show forth the light of Christ in how we live, and then we ought to be able to articulate the basic gospel when people ask us, why are you different? Why don't you go along with the things that other people go along with? Why are you honest? Why do you have such integrity? As they did this, many were attracted to what they said and turned to the Lord. Now, those are outward actions on the part of someone who hears and responds. And I think many of those people were believers, became believers. But you'll remember that in Samaria, similar terminology was used. And in fact, they weren't really saved. There was still a work of God's Spirit to be done. And that's the work that's carried out by Barnabas. Barnabas has the gift of exhortation. Or as we saw from 1 Corinthians 12 last time, what Paul calls the word of wisdom. Barnabas was a man with a big heart. He could see people's problems. He could sympathize with them. He would feel with them where they were. And we think of teaching as a rather rational process. This is a heart process. Remember that teaching has two pieces to it, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Now, some of us in this assembly that have the word of knowledge, and we're very analytical. I think I'm in that category. Very analytical, very good at untangling things. There are others, like Isabella and Anita and Ron, the word of wisdom that can sense where somebody is and feel with them and understand what needs to be done at a much more deep and intuitive level. And it takes those working together. If you have just the word of knowledge, you have a university. If you have just the word of wisdom, there's no teaching substance there. It can be all very emotional if there's not the word of knowledge to counterbalance it. But you bring those two together and you have the full orb ministry of the Spirit. So Barnabas came. He was able to see into people's hearts. Not because he was a great theologian, but because he was an empathetic person. He was able to see where people's faith really was and to detect where the Spirit was or was not working. And thus, under his ministry, many were added to the Lord. And I think that indicates that they really and truly were saved. Some of the early ones who had believed and turned outwardly now really enjoyed the work of the Spirit in their lives. So we have the Christians moving through in general evangelizing, Barnabas coming along with the word of wisdom, with exhortation, with intuition and empathy, and seeing many actually now come to a firm faith. They really are saved, but that itself is not all that you need to establish a church. And that brings us to the verses that we did not have time to consider last week, verses 25 and 26, which says that Barnabas then left for Tarsus. He departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now, why did he go get Saul? I think there are a couple reasons. One is that Barnabas is an encourager. He's an exhorter. He remembers Saul, remembers the energy and the zeal that this converted Pharisee exhibited when he first came to Jerusalem. He also remembers how Saul had left Jerusalem under threat of his life. The Jews were so angry with him that they were likely to mob him and kill him. And so Saul had left Jerusalem and gone back to Tarsus. And I think Barnabas is wondering,
I wonder how Saul is doing. And now I'm almost up there. You know, if you draw our standard handy-dandy map of the Eastern Mediterranean, it looks basically like this, with Jerusalem's down here, Antioch is up here, Tarsus is up here. He says, look, I'm most of the way up here already. Why don't I just go up and see if I can find Saul and see how he's doing? He's the kind of guy that would go out of his way to track down a brother or sister in Christ and have a ministry to them. A real important kind of thing to do. You know, I expect that there'll be times when Francis and Lillian, at least over the next several weeks, will say to themselves, look, you know, we've come so far, let's go a little bit further and see this or that or the other thing. And when you do that for the sake of a brother and sister in Christ, that's a real encouragement to them, to think that you would seek them out. Well, so there's this gift of encouragement, of exhortation. He's seeking out Saul to encourage him. I think there's another motive here, too. It goes back to the difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. I think Barnabas knows that he has the word of wisdom, but he also recognizes that by itself, that's not enough to establish a church. It's not enough just to exhort people and feel intuitively in resonance with them and be able to help those who weren't quite stable, in fact, come to faith in Christ and enjoy the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He knows that there needs to be regular, systematic exposition of the Scriptures. And that's not his gift. That's not to belittle Barnabas. It is to say that God gives some gifts to some and some to others. And so Barnabas says, you know, we really need some systematic instruction in the Scripture here. People are asking some hard questions, some tough questions. Some of the Jews in the area are attacking, and they're raising questions in people's minds. I need someone who can really answer those questions. I wonder who could help with that. Oh, how about that converted Pharisee that I knew back in Jerusalem some years ago? How about Saul? And so he goes off and finds Saul, the man with very definitely the word of knowledge. And we'll see as we go through the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts that Saul is as deficient in the word of wisdom as Barnabas probably is in the word of knowledge. Saul is not an empathetic, intuitive, heart person. Saul is a brain person. He's an analyzer. He's an exegete and an expositor and very, very logical. But the guy on occasion can be very, very cold. I'm fortunate enough that the Lord has paired me up with a wife to meet my other half there that doesn't quite fit. Saul wasn't married, so the Lord gave him Barnabas. That's a Saul and Barnabas together filled out this role of teaching. The word of wisdom in Barnabas, the word of knowledge in Saul. They assembled themselves, or better, were assembled with the church. It's a passive here, the same as in Matthew chapter 18:20, wherever two or three are assembled together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God's Spirit gathered them together. They were a church, and in that context, the people could be taught. They could now enjoy a well-balanced spiritual diet, the result of which is that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Luke couples their identification as Christians with the fact that Saul has taken up this teaching ministry. I think there's an insight there for us. It doesn't say they called themselves Christians. You know, in the New Testament, Christians never call themselves Christians. This is always a title that people outside call them. The Christians call themselves believers or disciples or brethren, or followers of the way, terms like this. But Christian was a title that the unbelievers hung on them because they were different. They said they're little Christs. They're running around trying to be like Christ. They're Christers. Christians. How did the outsiders know they were different? Well, because their lives changed. Their lives were distinctive. And their lives became distinctive, I think, largely through the effect of the teaching in the church that was going on. That's what the exposition of the Scriptures ought to do for us. It ought to show us how we should live so that our lives will be distinctive, so people will see a difference in us. So as we think of the founding of the church at Antioch, look at the different abilities and gifts and circumstances that God uses for that. He evangelizes the church through the testimony of people that didn't particularly go there to preach. They were scattered abroad. And as they went, they spoke God's word. As they went, they were able to give an answer. Maybe not to a big crowd. Maybe just one-on-one in personal contacts, giving a reason for the hope that was in them. Then they were confirmed through the exhortation of Barnabas, a man with the gift of exhortation, a man with the word of wisdom, a heart that could empathize with people and feel where they were, know where their problems were, and help them in a very counseling kind of a way to work with that. But evangelism and confirmation were not the only two things they needed. They also needed education. Evangelization, confirmation, education. There needed to be systematic, expository teaching of the scriptures, and that Barnabas wisely provided for by bringing Saul to Antioch so that together they could minister in the church. By this time, we have a church established. People have been saved, they've been grounded, and they are being built up in the scriptures. And now, they get a visitor. Verse 27. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. We enter now into the episode of how the church made its contribution to the needy saints in Jerusalem. I find it useful to gather the insights together here around four stages. First of all, how did the church learn of the need to which they responded? Second, how did individuals get involved in this? To what extent was it individual? To what extent was it a church action? Third, how was the gift actually transferred to Jerusalem? And fourth, how was the mission completed? So we'll just think our way through what happened here. They learned of the need, according to verses 27 and 28, from these prophets who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. There stood up one of them, verse 28, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. The itinerant prophets in verse 27 may very well be a continuation of the work, the activity by which Barnabas came. Remember how Barnabas came to the church in the first place? People in Jerusalem heard that there had been this turning to the Lord. Someone suggested, Barnabas, why don't you go up there and see if you can be some help, some encouragement to those people? The Christians who were scattered in that area, the believers who were scattered under the persecution of Stephen, didn't go there deliberately. They were led there by circumstances. But Barnabas went there deliberately. He went there because he wanted to help the people. He wanted to see how they were doing and encourage them. It may be that these other prophets traveled on a similar type of a mission. That would certainly be consistent with the pattern which Paul follows later on in his missionary work, where he would visit an area and evangelize and then leave, but then he would deliberately come back later to encourage them and see how they were doing. There is a function in the New Testament. The New Testament calls the work of the evangelist, which has been largely lost in many modern churches. It's the work of the church planter. It's the person who has two functions. The first is to go and do what we think of as evangelism. Preach the gospel and bring people into faith by God's grace, and then to set them up as a functioning local assembly. But that's not the end of the evangelist's work. Paul didn't stop once he had gotten a group of people trusting Christ to meet together. He would leave, but then he would write letters back to encourage them and instruct them. And sometimes he himself would come back and see them and say, how are you doing? How are things going on? And this was a channel to bind the various churches together, to encourage them, to give them help. Nowadays, the way we tend to build churches is we take one person, send them off to the seminary. He comes back, he's an expert, and he's supposed to be able to run the whole thing open loop without any feedback or interaction from anybody else. In the New Testament, a more experienced person, the evangelist, would continually be checking in to see how things were doing. Now, that traveling person didn't have any ecclesiastical authority. It wasn't part of a hierarchical structure that you had to obey them because they were over you. But they came with the authority of understanding of the scriptures, of wisdom, of experience. And I've often thought what a, that's a certain lack, I think, that we have here in not having people that understand our situation and understand other situations that can help encourage us and help give us direction from time to time that way. It's something that's very much needed in the modern church. There were quite a few people like this. In his third epistle, John exhorts the believers to be hospitable to the traveling brethren who come their way, to receive them and then send them on their way with good help, financial support. Recognize the people were traveling around this way and had this kind of a ministry. And I think it's an exhortation here for us when we travel to seek out other believers and try to meet with them. They won't recognize us as church planters. We may not even be there as church planters. But often God can say something to a group or do something with a group with an outsider that he can't do with somebody on the inside. And so when I was in Hilton Head 2 weeks ago, I looked in the phone book and found a church and visited them on Wednesday evening. Francis and Lillianne will be on the road for a month. You'll have 4 good opportunities to seek out gatherings of Christians. And they may be different kinds of gatherings from the ones you might ordinarily associate yourself with, but we got to seek out people, make ourselves known to them. I know, Dave, you've often sought out groups on your travels, and I know you've learned from them, and I suspect they've learned from you, although it might not be apparent to you, but it's certainly apparent to heaven. Ron, you're going to be away for a while. Seek out other Christians. God might use you as a traveling prophet, as he used Agabus here. Agabus had a very specific message, and that was that there was going to be a famine. As the believers in Antioch heard this message, they began to think to themselves, boy, there's going to be a famine. And we know that there are a lot of poor people in Jerusalem. Remember chapter 6, the 7 that were appointed to help pass out the food? They knew there were many widows, many impoverished people who needed special help in Jerusalem. When this famine comes, are they going to be able to hold up? That could be particularly severe in that area because of the demographics of the church. So the next thing we see after they learned of the need is how the church planned to deal with the need. And I think that verse 29 describes what happened before the famine actually struck. I believe this talks about their preparation. There are a number of very good principles here for our charitable involvement with other believers. You know, we've already seen back in chapters 5 and 6 how the church cared for the needy within its own area. Now we're seeing the concern of Christians for needy believers in other places. Notice, first of all, who is exhibiting this charity. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. God does not expect gifts from unbelievers. He doesn't expect unbelievers to care for the needs of Christians. He expects Christians to care for the needs of Christians. He expects his children to watch out for one another. And that was the attitude of this group here. Giving is a privilege that belongs to God's people. Unbelievers, I always try to discourage unbelievers from giving to spiritual works. And the reason is that it's so easy to get confused and to think, well, you know, I've given money to God, so God will have to be nice to me. But you know, you can't buy God's friendship. You can't give money to God and earn a place in heaven that way. The only way that we can be right with God is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I always try to discourage unbelievers from giving money to Christian causes. For John, 3 John, verses 5 and 6, says that the traveling Christians accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They wouldn't take any money from the Gentiles. It's the Christian's privilege, the believer's privilege, to give for God's work. The second thing that we notice here is that these believers gave according to their ability. That sounds straightforward. You can't give more than you actually have. But I was struck when I read the word in Greek, and I thought, this is a funny word. I haven't seen this word before. I wonder where else it appears in the New Testament. So I looked and couldn't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It only appears here. Oh, when that happens, the first thing I do is look to see if it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament somewhere. If an Old Testament Greek word, the Septuagint. And it only occurs in one passage in the Old Testament. It occurs in Leviticus chapter 25, which is the chapter that speaks about the law of redemption. If a poor person has become so poor that they either have to sell their family farm or they have to sell themselves into slavery, then it becomes the responsibility of their kinsmen to redeem them. Or, the passage says twice, if somehow the poor person is able to redeem himself, he may do so. And that's the word here, and that's the only place it's used in the whole Old Testament, in the context of the kinsman redeemer. Which leads me to think that Luke doesn't use the word by accident here. When he says that the disciples determined to send relief every man according to his ability, he's setting up a little mental link there for those who knew their Greek Bibles. He's saying, you remember that there's a law in the Old Testament that talks about those who find themselves impoverished and talks about the responsibility of their kinsmen to redeem them. I want you to remember that law, because that sets up a principle that governs you here. Those who have sufficient resources to deliver someone from bondage are to do that. And that applies in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Specifically, there is an injunction here for us as Christians to recognize our responsibility toward poor Christians based on the Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer. And more generally, I think there's an indication here of how God intends us to use the Old Testament law. We know that we're not saved by the law. Nobody ever was saved by keeping the law. That was never God's intention. Much of God's law does lay down important principles for our daily life. Ethical principles. Principles of compassion and care for other people. How we should live together as a society. Here I think Luke is reaching back into that Old Testament law. Now Luke traveled with Paul. Luke knew that the law was not intended as a means of saving people. Luke heard all the things that Paul said about the law, but still he's reaching back into the law and he's saying, look, in the law, God provided for the redemption of the poor kinsman. And now you are spiritually the kinsman of brothers and sisters who may be in need. You have a responsibility. If you are able to redeem them, just as in the Old Testament, people had a responsibility to redeem their impoverished kinspeople. So you see how he's making use of the Old Testament law, and I think there is an example there for us as we live our lives. We look for guidance. Don't start your Bible at the book of Matthew. Don't be afraid to go back into the Pentateuch and read it for ethical guidelines, for indications of the mind of God in our social interactions with one another. It's a rich source of insight. The believers, thus stirred up, it says, determined to send relief. Now we have here another word that invites our attention. The word determined in the Bible is almost always a transitive verb. That is, it takes an object. I think perhaps a better translation is designate. You designate someone. The Bible talks about a designated person. Jesus Christ was designated to be the Savior. Or it talks about a designated time. A specific designated time is coming when Christ is going to return. Those are the kinds of contexts in which the word is used. Paul describes himself as being designated to proclaim the gospel. But in this passage, it doesn't say what's designated. If you read it, if you say the disciples designated to send relief, what do they designate? What do they set aside? What did they specify? That is left for us to understand. Once we see, though, that something needs to be supplied here, it's not too difficult to understand what it is. What did the disciples designate? Well, let me give you a clue. If we look to Paul's instruction later in 1 Corinthians 16, about Christian giving, about an offering that he was collecting for the impoverished saints at Jerusalem. This was a project throughout his life. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. He instructs the Christians in Corinth here concerning their giving. He says, you're going to bring together this money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but here's how I want you to do it. On the first day of the week, I want every one of you to lay up by himself in store. Don't bring the money to the church. Churches didn't have bank accounts in those days. You save up the money on the first day of the week. You set it aside by yourself in a special account, in a special bag, special box in your house somewhere. So that when I come, the money has been set aside and is ready to be distributed. I want you to designate week by week the Lord's money. And then when the time comes that there's a need, you can draw on it. And that, I think, is what's happening in Acts chapter 11. When it says that the disciples designated something, I think what they designated was funds. Each one of them, according to his ability to meet the need of his impoverished brethren, would designate periodically, yep, I'm going to put this aside, I'll put this aside, I'll put this aside. Agabus said a famine is coming. When it comes, I want to be ready. So I'll put this money aside, and the money is designated, the money is there. And then when the famine actually hit, and the church decided to send Barnabas and Saul to take the money, each believer had a resource, a pot of money, that they could contribute to the overall relief effort. So we've got a pattern here for Christian giving. It is the privilege of believers, not unbelievers. Its purpose is to relieve less fortunate brethren, not to build big buildings or buy fancy organs or pay salaries of people who ought to be earning their own living. That money is to relieve, and this is almost always the case in the Bible. Charity giving in the New Testament is almost always associated with relieving those who are less fortunate, providing for the physical needs of those who are less fortunate. There is no fixed rule on how much people are to give. Each one gives as they are able. But remember Leviticus 25. That ability, the whole notion of that ability, comes from the context that we are responsible for our kinspeople. And as believers, our kinspeople are not just our physical relatives, they are spiritual relatives as well, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's done individually. There's no big corporate record-keeping or bookkeeping or collection going on here. Each individual, according to his ability, designates that which he will provide, and then when the time comes, it's brought together and conveyed to Jerusalem. Now, I think that's about as far as we have time for this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 30, and then look as well at the last verse in chapter 12, and we'll also have opportunity to look at some of the things that are going on in the middle of chapter 12. Very interesting episode concerning Peter and Herod. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you place within our hearts a desire to care for our brothers and sisters. In the affluence that you give us, Lord, sometimes we forget that there are those who are very much in need. We pray that you would bring them to our attention. Help us to see where there are needs that we can supply. And we pray that you direct us to be good stewards in the dispersal of the resources that you've entrusted to us. We thank you once more for providing this portion of Scripture for our instruction. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.